I'm not a man of many regrets, indeed too few to mention, but I am genuinely sad never to have been a boy chorister. It always strikes me most profoundly on the last verse of O Come All Ye Faithful, Sing Choirs of Angels, with its famous descant, to think I have never, and will never, have the opportunity to legitimately sing that descant, to sing it properly, and not just in a dodgy falsetto in the privacy of my own home. On the plus side, having not been a boy chorister, it meant I never had to face the ordeal of the solo first verse of Once in Royal David's City. I don't know how true it is, but the story goes that none of the boys present at King's College Chapel, for instance, knows which of them is going to have to sing it until the director of music points at them just beforehand. I have to say, it was terrifying enough starting the singing just then a moment ago. Indeed, I was almost tempted to actually point to one of you, maybe. But then, none of you would have probably come to any more talks, so I didn't. So let's begin. Once in Royal David's City stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother mild, Jesus Christ her little child. The words of the carol are by Mrs. C.F. Alexander, who also wrote the Passiontide hymn, There is a green hill far away without a city wall. That hymn also opens by setting the scene in a slightly fairy tale sort of way. Do the words of Once in Royal David's City have something of the fairy story about them? And if so, is that good or bad? Does all that school nativity stuff, for example, the unbiblical donkey, the shepherds with their hats made of towels, the second lobster and so on, has all that helped generations of children to absorb the true meaning of Christmas and remember it? Or has it all just made it seem a bit unreal? If I might digress this early in the talk, one distinction I've personally found useful between myth and legend is as follows. If we call myths those things that are story pictures of things that are eternally true, people die, seasons change and so on, that's the stuff of myths in narrative form. But legends we'll call those things that did in fact actually happen, no matter if they've been later slightly coloured in the telling of them, as stories always are. Indeed, sometimes even for the best, bringing out the true meaning of that story, that true story that actually happened. In nativity plays, we might sometimes see embellishment run wild, and not always, perhaps, not always useful in terms of bringing out the true meaning of the Christmas event. I'll come back to this later. But returning to the carol of Mrs. C.F. Alexander, well, she does, of course, certainly acknowledge the true historic nature of these events. Once in Royal David's City, once at a specific place, Bethlehem, which you can look up on Google Maps right now. In Bethlehem, this happened. Once at one specific time, during the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria and so on. On one particular day, on one day in the calendar, this happened. Indeed, you could count the days between then and now if you liked. Indeed, what is 2019 but of the count of the years since that once? The coming of Christ, the incarnate Word of God, is, as someone said, not something that just happens in heaven or in some mythic past or even in the lofty sphere of ideas. It happened here. It was here he came, when he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. The God and Lord of all, not just the God and Lord of Christians, but of the whole world, whether the world knows it or not. The creator of this world came into the world he created. He came to visit and to do more. He came down to earth from heaven. When it says he came down, it's probably best not to think of a physical descent. Space and time are creaturely things, after all. and here comes the one who is the creator of them. Better to think, perhaps, of the descent described famously by St. Paul in the letter to the Philippians. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And as St. Paul concludes, it is in this unparalleled, unexpected, descending and self-giving of God the Son that Christ truly proves himself God, far different from any God any one of us might have imagined. And he does not only become man, but furthermore, his shelter was a stable and his cradle was a stall, with the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Saviour holy. In the Old Testament, the God of Israel had always indicated his special concern for the poor. He does so in the prophets. He does so in the law of Moses. And this lowliness is rhymed with holiness. We might even catch a glimpse of Dr. Martin Luther's famous theology of the cross, that the unexpected sight of God found on the cross, the seat and sight of torture, mockery, and shameful violent death. The sight of God there is a shuddering and fearsome and painfully true revelation of who God really is and what he has done. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there, as Mrs. Alexander puts it in her other hymn. The lowliness shows the true holiness. On the cross, and before that, years before that, in the stable that is the stopping place on the way to the cross. For as St. Paul reminded the Philippians, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so it is now that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Moving on to verse 3. Christian children all must be mild, obedient, good as he. The most controversial verse. Richard Dawkins himself once tweeted, "Mild, obedient, good as he, pass the sick back." Is this, I say, is this the notorious Victorian picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a bourgeois idea of nice behaviour which has little to do with the Bible? I don't know. Was Jesus mild? Sometimes he wasn't. He could be quite harsh to the Pharisees, to the money changers, to the demons, to the disciples. But at other times he is mild, to the little children, to the dead girl whose hand he takes, Talitha Kumar. Come here, little girl, I say to you, arise. When he tells us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Even the firebrand St. Paul somewhere writes, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. This emphasis on gentleness and nurture, dare I say even mildness, is something we should remember, something we should at the very least put in the balance against the more popular modern interest in words of prophetic anger. We might have seen quite a bit of that in the weeks leading up to tomorrow's election. But turning to obedience next, in our gospel we heard about Jesus sneaking off to the temple when he was just 12, giving his parents both a bit of a fright, and yet it concluded with a mention of his obedience. In the King James Version it says he was subject to them. In modern versions he was obedient. Honour thy father and mother is after all a divine commandment. And yet of course Jesus' obedience hardly meant he was some sort of Jobsworth and stickler for the rules. The obedience of Jesus is very important. It's bound up with his identity as God incarnate, the Word made flesh, the image of the invisible God. Rowan Williams described this as like act. I have to say this correctly. Described it as God's act of being translated into a human life. And Rowan Williams gave the image of a virtuoso violinist perfectly translating the written music into sound. Although, of course, even that is only an imperfect image. But certainly open St. John's Gospel if you want to see what Christ's radical obedience to the Father looked like and meant in practice. Verse 4, "For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew." A reminder that Jesus is true God and true man. Someone once said that you almost have to pick a heresy. It's so hard to imagine Jesus true God and true man that everyone errs on the side of imagining him as being true God, but maybe not quite human, or truly human, but not quite God. Whereas the great Chalcedonian definition of 451 AD held, as hard as it is to think, he is truly God and truly human. And this verse reminds us of that true humanity. Like us, like all human beings, like all children, he grew. Like us, he lived his daily life, day to day. He wept and smiled. Now, in the New Testament, it never actually says Jesus smiled. But if it is human to smile, and I think it is, then Jesus must surely have done so. And as someone once said, even if Jesus never really laughs or smiles in the New Testament, there is nevertheless a great sense of joy about him. Verse 5, "And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love." In reading this, I did wonder whether there's a hint, maybe, of Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above." Now think for a minute of all those statues of virgin and child that you might see in a V&A, for example. Why were they so popular? Why are they still so popular, that image of mother and child? Perhaps maybe it is a visual sign of the juxtaposition here in the carol between the gentle child and the fearsome Lord. That is to say, the Lord who is to come, the one who is coming to judge the earth, is none other than this same little child. Indeed, more than that, he is the one who became this child for us. And he leads his children on to the place where he is gone. The letter to the Hebrews describes Christ as a pioneer because he rose from the grave and ascended to God in his human flesh. And therefore, thanks to his pioneering, we too can follow him. We too can look and say that the way is open for us there as well. Now, I'm not entirely keen in these verses on Mrs. Alexander calling us Jesus' children. Certainly, it's more scriptural, at least, to say that Christians are God the Father's adopted children and Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters, whom St. Paul calls his many brethren. Verse 6, "Not in that poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by." Oxen. If you're watching QI, the buzzer would now sound and lights would flash and Stephen Fry would tell Alan Davis that, of course, there are in fact no oxen in the nativity scene in the New Testament. Shocking news. So is this just wrong then? Well, first of all, I think people might have different opinions of this sort of imaginative expansion of the scriptural text. Someone might say, well, if Jesus laid in the manger is in the Bible, if that's historically true, and it is, then surely my imagination will provide the animals, just as someone thinking about the Victorians, their imagination would supply the petticoats and the funny hats. On the other hand, another person might say, stop there. If Holy Scripture does not deign to say anything about the animals, or indeed little about Jesus' childhood at all, is this information not then superfluous to the Christian message? Nice, but a bit of a distraction, or a sort of uninspired Jesus fanfic. But I don't think those are our only two options, however, at least when it comes to the oxen, for it has in fact been argued that the oxen are indeed in the Bible. We heard about them in our epistle reading earlier, Isaiah chapter 1. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. That is a prophetic reference to the Nativity. And this is a very ancient way of reading the Bible, as a tightly interwoven whole. And it might be worth meditating upon what it means that these verses of Isaiah, what they tell us about Jesus. Or at the very least, we might hold this as an example, at least, of a possibly legendary embellishment that nevertheless may help us to get at the true meaning of Christ in the manger. And lastly, we shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where like stars his children crowned, all in white shall wait around. The image is a blend of the book of Revelation and Daniel chapter 12, and they that turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars for ever and ever. I've sometimes heard it said that the end of this carol is a bit anticlimactic. All in white shall wait around is hardly the most thrilling image of the age to come. Sounds a bit more like altar service practice. But I think Mrs. Alexander does a very good job in linking the crib and heaven, earth and the end, together here. Because the Jesus we heard about in his events from the past is not someone who is just stuck in the past, not just a historic figure. He is the same Jesus who right now is sat at the right hand of the Father, the same Jesus who is still to come, the same yesterday and today and forever, says in the book of in the letter to the Hebrews. As the writer Karl Barth put it, what happened still happens and will happen. The point from which the Christian community comes with its confession of Jesus Christ is the same point which it goes to meet. Its remembering is also its expectation. And so we might say, the fact that Quirinius was governor of Syria is definitely ancient history. That Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem is in a way also ancient history. But it is also news, even a breaking story. Go then and spread this good news abroad this Christmas time.